This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
You know, Sabbaths have been on my mind this week. And again, I bring this back to your attention because we should be cognizant of the seven-week count. As a matter of fact, we ought to be somewhat very self-aware of how we're doing as these weeks unfold and progress, as kind of a magnification on how we're performing throughout our lives. Because in the symbolism of course, what we're involved with in regards to the tapestry of God's holy days, we are in pursuit of the resurrection, which is up ahead as personified by and metaphorically symbolized by Pentecost, which is a celebration of, as one of the overlays certainly are very clear to indicate, a harvest festival, which is certainly indicative of and gives you the notion of a resurrection, of life going on and so on, and directly connected to the count within days of unleavened bread, and of course connected to Passover, which makes it all possible, knowing that Jesus Christ is indeed our Passover. So all of that considered, Sabbaths, especially in this time frame, not that it's any less important during the rest of the year, but Sabbath during this time frame of the next seven sets of seven complete weeks that culminate in Pentecost Sunday this year, June 12th, are important to consider. Consequently, I was reading a book this week. I read books once in a while. And in the portion of this book, there was a segment devoted to the Sabbath. And this particular author proceeded to describe in his presentation of the Sabbath and his debate of the Sabbath that the Sabbath is purely ceremonial. It has nothing to do with morality. It is a ceremonial aspect of the law of God. Therefore, along with that, and this was his point, it was temporary. And it was able to be rescinded because it was ceremonial. And consequently, because it was not moral, it was not, that is, related to the morality of God's law, it was therefore temporary. It wasn't there full time, much like, and I'm sure many of you wouldn't debate me about adultery, stealing, lying. I mean, these are moral laws that all of us kind of like. I mean, you know, they give us assurance of certain balance and interaction that provides certain management of, as David pointed out, choices in our lives, provides us means and venues and avenues by which we can trust one another and interact with each other in good conscience about how we will treat one another and all those things that go along with those portions of the law which are obviously related to morality. So I got to thinking, morality, let me get the dictionary out. What is this all about? What is morality? You know. So I looked up morality, and let me read my notes here. Morality is defined as relating to the practice, manners, or conduct of a man, woman, as social beings relating to each other with reference to right and wrong. Ethics, ethically, would be a synonym related to morality. Two, this is another option for consideration, defining morality. Conforming to the rules of right or to the accepted rules respecting social duties, especially irreproachable to one's sexual relations and behaviors. A little emphasis there in regards to morality. But any way you look at it, and I think you'll agree that what I just read presumes some reference point. You have to have a reference point. I mean, there are places in the world today where, ethically speaking and mannerly speaking, it wouldn't be good for you not to burp after you eat, because there are certain cultures in the world today that look at that as a compliment. And if you don't do that, it's an insult, you see. There are cultures in the world today where the ladies do not shave their legs or their armpits. There's differences, you see what I'm saying? So why are there differences? Because there are different references that again cause us to make different choices. because there are some areas in the world where you wouldn't do certain things the way you do them here. For instance, in some cases, like in Saudi Arabia, I understand women are not really allowed to drive cars. They're not really seen to drive cars in that area. And a lot of to-do was made about military females driving cars, military machines, in the U.S., while they were there in Saudi Arabia. That's another story. But the point that I want to make is, again, there are differences. So obviously, there has to be some kind of standard, some kind of reference that defines that if you do this, you're right. If you do that, you're wrong. Otherwise, Katie bars the door, what you might think is right is not necessarily right to me. Therefore, I would do something that you might take deference with, but nevertheless, in my mind, I don't think I'm wrong. That's your problem, because you think I'm wrong just because you think it is wrong. But I don't think that. I think it's right, so I'm okay. You see? And that's the way we think, and we try to rationalize. Now, the Bible is quite definitive on what is right, what is wrong, so that God draws a line in the sand from Genesis to Revelation, providing us the means by which we can then determine what's wrong and what's right, what God expects us to do and what God expects us not to do. And it's real simple. Over in 1 John, I'd like to go there real quick. 1 John chapter 3, I want to redefine something that all of us, I mean, we've had this hammered in our minds over the years, if you've been with God's church for any length of time, many times over. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For transgression, for sin, is the transgression of law. All right, then we go through the due diligence of trying to define what law is he talking about. Well, with that said, of course, and many of you are well aware of the fact, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time debating or trying to nitpick, other than in general illustrate to you that this law, which we understand to be, as Dave already referenced it, the royal law, which in essence summarizes the Ten Commandments, is the law. In all due respect to all laws that govern and manage the universe. So in this particular regard, in Romans 3, we begin to see also some statements that are very, what you could say, clear to indicate to us that the law today is very contemporary. It's not something that's old, archaic, been done away with and shelved and been displaced or replaced. Wrong. Has not been. As a matter of fact, your Bible says very clearly, Romans chapter 3, we'll just hit some of these as high points. Romans chapter 3, we're going to come back to chapter 3 here in a minute, but I just want to hit some of these high points to illustrate to you some logic here that even the Apostle Paul is bringing to the forefront and to our minds consequently. Verse 20, chapter 3, book of Romans, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We understand that because there's a discussion here about faith and so on going on. But he makes, in the course of his presentation, he establishes something here. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you heard me say over and over and over again that if there is no law, there can't be any transgression. Can't get a ticket for going through an intersection when there is no stop sign for a stop sign going through a stop sign. You can't do it. The policeman turns you over, or pulls you over, that is, after you go through an intersection, and there's no stop sign at the intersection that says he's going to give you a ticket for crashing the stop sign, but there is no stop sign. How can you be held responsible for breaking the law when there was no law? You see what I'm saying? So you're free to go. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I must have been hallucinating. There was a stop sign, so should the officer tell you and let you go, because you had the right of way, in other words, you see. So here Paul says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, chapter 4, verse 15, because law works wrath. For where no law is, in the course of his bigger discussion here of chapter 4, but nevertheless, he states something very emphatic, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And that's what I just explained. So all of these scriptures presume something that's an absolute, something that's established as a reference, as a beacon, that if indeed you go against or to the left or to the right of it, you're either right or wrong on it, depending on what your choice was that you chose to do, and how then you would fall in whatever it was that is defined by the law. You with me? So, all things being said here, brethren, it is important for us to recognize that the bottom line of all this, as pointed out in Romans chapter 3, I'm going to go back there now, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul begins to summarize a little bit of what he's broaching in terms of the subject in chapter 3, where he brings up the fact of what advantage does the Jew have, or circumcision, over the uncircumcision. He says here in verse 9, comparing the Gentile to the Jew, the Gentile to the birthrighted Israelite, he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Remember, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, so consequently he considered himself an Israelite, that of the promised seed. He says there, what then? Are we better than they? No! In no wise. For you have before proved both Jew, be a birthright Israelite or not, Jew, and or Gentile, they're all under transgression. So, as far as Paul's concerned, God has relegated, the whole world is guilty of sin. Is that a fair statement? Absolutely. It's a fair statement. The whole world is guilty of sin. And unless you choose Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, repent, get baptized, impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, which also Pentecost will teach and illustrate in the tapestry of the multi-overlays of that holy day, you are doomed to the penalty of the law, which is death. You're going to die. End of story. Extinguished. Over. Like a dog, like a cat, like an animal. It's over. I got a cat buried in my backyard. Died. That would be my future without Jesus Christ. You see, Paul goes on, he says here in verse 10, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one, Gentile or Jew, Israelite or not, there is nobody in the world that is righteous in that regard, as in the subject content here, and he's trying to make a point. Verse 11, there's none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Verse 13. Their throat, it's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. 17, and the way of peace had they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And there's other parts in Romans where it talks about, especially in chapter 7, where how the law magnified what is right and wrong. Hence, when it's brought to our conscience, we realize that all the things that the law says, measure ourselves, find ourselves wanting, that guess what? We're guilty of breaking the law. Hence, we are targets, vulnerable to the penalty of the law. Hence, death is facing us, staring us in the face. There is a death warrant. There's not just a warrant, arrest warrant out for you, brethren, as from God's perspective. God has a death warrant out on everybody. And unless you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that death warrant has to be paid by you. That's how important Passover is, you see. That's the whole meaning behind that whole tapestry. The acceptance of Christ, his broken body, his blood, the entrance into a covenant, a matrimonial covenant with God, that you will do all that he says, and so forth and so on. All of that tapestry plays into the fact that affords God the ability to exercise certain grace upon you that allows for you to avoid the penalty of the law and the curse of the law. And all the things that go with the law. You with me? Not the law. The law is there. and consequently is a beacon for all of us to look to as a determination or a determiner, you could say, of right and wrong. So what I'm trying to point out here, brethren, is that the law is contemporary. It's very modern. It is very applicable in the 21st century, regardless of Middle Eastern culture, very, very Eastern, way, you know, Southeastern culture, or Western culture. God, very, very contemporary. And so, therefore, in reading this book, I couldn't help but to wonder, well, you know, he goes down through this book, and he picks on the Sabbath, and he pinpoints that little, that law, that one-liner, you know, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, extrapolates it exclusively and says it's ceremonial. And I'm thinking to myself, he's missing something here, see. He's missing something that is really, really serious. We're going to talk about that here in a moment as I unfold this. Because it's back to the question of how can you formulate a basis for doing that? What is the basis for doing that? Well, in his writing, in this portion of his book, he says there are primarily two reasons for this. Two reasons. I'll give you the first reason. It won't take us long to get through this. I would hope that you'll see this very clearly. The second reason we'll spend a little extra time on. The first reason, though, is human reasoning. And that was my deduction from reading this segment of his book. There was no other deduction, conclusion, that I could come to in determining what his reasons in justifying separating the Sabbath out and exclusively picking on it as ceremony and all the others are okay. So I'll say human reasoning, and secondly, that Christ, Jesus Christ, was a Sabbath breaker. We'll spend a little time on that one. But first, let's go back to the first one. He reasons that, and I've got to read my notes on this because it's hard to, for my mind to wrap around some of this logic under his first reason. This is the first reason. Because God commanded work on 6 days to prevent work on one day is not moral. Because God commanded work on 6 days. 6 days you shall work. Remember that? 6 days you shall work. On the seventh is holy unto the Lord. You shall rest. Okay, do no work, no servile work. It is a holy convocation. Leviticus 23 says holy convocation. He says it is immoral for God to do that. That's what he's saying. I mean, that's the inverse of it. Because he's saying that, therefore, because of this reasoning, it is not moral. In other words, one day a week, we're not allowed to do the very things we should do on the other six. So God, for some reason, took out man, chose to arbitrarily, in his mind, command us not to do something that we are allowed to do the other 6 days. The logic is, because it's not consistent, it's not moral. Stealing, lying, adultery, lusting, all these things, you know, they're adaptable 24/7, 360.
You've got to abide by it 24/7. Don't lust, you know, don't lie, don't covet, all these things, don't commit adultery, you know, don't commit murder and all that. And I don't think I'd get a debate on any of you or from any of you about that. But on this one day, 24/1, you see, you're not supposed to work. And so the logic is, because of that, it's immoral. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I hope you can begin to see that there's a major disconnect here, that this fellow is missing. I mean, a major disconnect that he's really missing. There's a tremendous oversight concerning this particular logic. But the second one, I do want to take a little bit of time on, because this is very common. Many people today in the Christian community, the traditional Christian community, let me be even more specific, primarily in the Sunday-keeping Christian community, will consider Jesus Christ a Sabbath breaker. And use the Bible, and use the Bible to prove that to be so. And at first blush, brethren, you can find scriptures in the New Testament that certainly state that Jesus was indeed breaking the Sabbath. Let's explore a few of these.
Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You got to be careful about this. You got to keep things in context. You got to know a little bit, though, about history as well to get better understanding on some of the things that you're reading in the New Testament. Otherwise, you can misconstrue some things very easily. Chapter 2, verse 23, we break into the context. It came to pass. Jesus was going through a field of grain here on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck ears of corn. So they were on the road, they were traveling, it was the Sabbath day, and they took some grain from the fields that were certainly within the law, because many of the farmers, according to the Old Testament, needed to leave certain perimeters of grain and barley and what have you in their areas for travelers. That was part of a charitable portion and aspect of their culture at the time. The Pharisees said unto him, look at this, the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Boom! Christ is breaking the Sabbath. According to the Pharisees, he is not abiding by the law. And as many commentaries will tell you, what was going on here is the reference to Deuteronomy chapter 23:25, which in the Torah, and rightly so, prohibited farmers from taking the sickle to the fields, because, I mean, that was work. I mean, you're taking a sickle. But here, Jesus is not walking down the road with his disciples, and they're carrying sickles on their shoulders, you know, and they're going into the fields and you know, whacking down all the wheat and the barley and what have you. They're not doing that. They're plucking for what they need while they're traveling. But there are other laws, brethren, that Jesus really took to task that many people don't really give a whole lot of attention to, that unfortunately they should. Because if they did, then you would perhaps better understand some of the things that Jesus really had problems with. And they primarily focus around the oral law and a lot of the addendums that the Pharisees added to the Torah and so on, that got way out of hand, brethren. It got way out of hand. It got to the point where, in looking at it, you would think that what the Pharisees were trying to do is, you're left with no conclusion but to draw, that they were attempting to legislate righteousness. You can't legislate righteousness. You can't do that. You can't just build a code of laws, of do's and don'ts, and expect everybody to follow it, and then in so doing, think God is that's going to be acceptable to God. That's not the plan of God. God concerns himself with faith. Faith has a very big bearing in the work of God and the ability to please God. Remember Hebrews there. You want to please God? You've got to have faith. Why? Dave said it in his sermonette. God's concerned with attitude, brethren. He doesn't want you obeying his laws because you have to. Oh, yeah, that's the bottom line. I mean, but, you know, really, when you get down to it, at the bottom of it all, yeah, you have to obey God's law if you want eternal life. But there's an attitudinal thing here concerned that God is looking for, and that is he wants you to want to obey his law, you see. That's where this faith comes in, and believing all the things and being on his side and being supportive of what he views as being right and good for you. And that deals with attitude. To fall into this trap of this, you will do this, you will smile, you will like it, and if you don't, you know, you are in big trouble, you know. It's not where God wants us to be. We need to turn the corner, and we need to keep the Sabbath because we know it's beneficial to us. And not only is it beneficial to us, it's beneficial to God because it helps God achieve his plan of building this Gideon's army of immortals he's anticipating to help him and his son rule this planet for 1,000 years, because that's part of the bigger picture of it. And he wants people, certainly, that can obey orders, yeah, but they're obeying them because they want to. They're on the program. They're on the page. They know that that is the right thing to do because they believe in faith that God is for them. So therefore, who can be against them? You see. So Jesus goes on here And many of the commentaries will tell you what was going on and why Jesus and his disciples were accused of breaking the Sabbath here. They were in violation of threshing by taking some of the grain and or the barley or whatever they were doing, and they were taking some of the outer coatings off with their fingers. And this was threshing as far as the Pharisees were concerned. They had like addendums upon addendums upon addendums regulating the Sabbath day. And some of these I've told you about, concerning if you had a wooden leg and your house was burning, you couldn't put your wooden leg on, you know, because that was work. There were things of an animal, if it was in the mud at a certain level, then it was okay to try to get it out. If not, you had to leave the animal in the mud and then come back after sunset and go get it, that kind of stuff. I mean, there were all kinds of things. Jesus was livid over this stuff because he was saying, you know, you should be listening to what the Pharisees say concerning Moses, but don't do what they do, because what they do is they make you 10 times the seed of Satan. And that's, in essence, is kind of what he says over there in Matthew. You know, that's paraphrased, but the principle is the point that he makes you multiple times anti-God by virtue of instilling this concept in you that you can please God with your works. You can't. It's by grace, brethren, that we are saved through God's mercy and the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, who died for us while we were yet sinners. He was on that stake, giving his life, taking a bullet for a bunch of lowlives. That's what he was doing. He was taking a bullet for a bunch of dirtbags. That's what you and I are, you see. And he was taking it in spite of it, knowing full well that that was the predestined plan. He and the Father, before the world was, put together for the purpose of reproducing themselves to share eternity with a family of immortals. It's awesome stuff. I've often said, I can't think of words to describe the plan. And then he gives us these holy days that lay out spiritual tapestries that give us the combination on how to achieve it, on how to accomplish it, on how to obtain it. You see, it's great stuff. And you're in the midst of a metaphor right now that is very symbolic. 7 sets of 7. Number is perfection in God's numerology. 7 is the number of perfection. 7 sets of 7, a little small, little microcosm of the life of a human. 70 years, each week dedicated to 10 years of a life. You're 10 years old right now in the week of 7. Next week you'll be 20. The third week you'll be 30. Next week you'll be 40. Following week you'll be 50, around my age now. Next week you'll be 60. And the following is 70. Get ready to meet your maker on Pentecost. You see what I'm saying? That's the microcosm, the little story inside, the story of the bigger picture of your life. Count the weeks and consider what you accomplish in attitude. That's the point. That's the lesson. And frankly, on the bigger scale, I was counting the weeks and the days in our real life on how we're accomplishing and making progress in the things that we do, the choices that Dave was talking about that we make day in and day out. You see, all of this stuff plays into this. Jesus wasn't a Sabbath breaker. He says unto them, have you never read what David did? And he talks about how David took the bread, the show bread, right out of the temple. He says unto them, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, when human needs exceed the law of the Sabbath, and these stories, I hope I have some time here to share with you, regarding how he managed and did things on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was being abused, brethren. It was being made a legislative benchmark, linchpin, that if you didn't measure up according to all these little do's and don'ts found in Talmudic and Mishnah references and so on, that you were out, you see. And Jesus is saying, whoa, you guys are way off to the right. You guys are to the right of Attila the Hun, you know. This is wrong. This is wrong. He says, therefore, the Son of Man, meaning himself, is Lord of Sunday. That's what the Bible says. It says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's important, brethren, for you to remember Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 7. Here you go. He enters into the synagogue again. There's a man there which has a withered hand. He's got a withered hand. It's actually all wrinkled up. They watched him, that is the Pharisees and all those that were in the synagogue, whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath day. He picked the Sabbath day. He did this oftentimes. He'd always get in their face doing this kind of stuff to challenge them, to illustrate for the purpose of showing them by reflection how wrong they were in attempting to legislate righteousness. You can't legislate righteousness. You've got to do it because you, as Dave said again, he set me up real good on this sermonette, choose to. And hopefully you're choosing to because you want to, not because you have to. And there's this big stick of death hanging over your head. Yes, that's certainly a good reason to be motivated. And if that's what it takes, so be it. But work on the attitude, because what you ought to be trying to do is turn that corner. Turn that corner. Grow and mature in Christ so that you're doing it because you want to. You get our attitudes to that point where we can see the benefits of the Sabbath and understand that God's really pleased with it, and that consequently we are indeed achieving some progress in our lives that can be attributable through faith for righteousness. He says here, verse 3, chapter 3, book of Mark, he says unto the man which has the withered hand, come here forward, stand forth. He says unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? And I imagine he probably stopped. To save life or to kill it? And I'd imagine Jesus stopped, because all eyes were on him. And especially the Pharisees were looking to see if he was going to heal this guy with his withered hand. Remember, this guy came up, middle, stand forth, came up, you know. And when he had looked around on them with orge, you know what that means? He was angry. He was indignant. He was passionately violent inside himself. He was upset at the attitudes that he saw from the people there when this guy, on a Sabbath, who's been like this for who knows how long, is about to be released of this infirmity, and these people were so self-righteous in their positioning and posturing that they were, he was just filled to the full with violent passion. That's what orge means. Orge. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And he said to me, I wonder, boy, I'll tell you what, I wonder what the tone of his voice was. I just wonder what the tone of his voice was when he said, stretch forth your hand. I know I've got my opinion, but I'm probably couching it in me, you know. But he was, what you could say, exercised on this. Jesus was. And he stretched it out, the guy did, and his hand was restored. I never saw Benny Hinn actually do that, did you? You ever see Benny Hinn take an actual hand that only had three fingers, and all of a sudden he's got five? Now that's healing. That's healing. Luke 13. Luke 13. Let's take another look here. Luke 13. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time here. Let's go to John 5. But let me just reference Luke 13. Write it down in your notes if you'd like. Luke 13, chapters 10, verses 10, that is, through 17. 10 through 17. Also wanted to mention to you as well Luke 14, 1 through 6. You can read that perhaps at your own discretion. Luke 14, 1 through 6, and Luke 13, 10 through 17. But let's go to John 5. John 5, verse 5. A certain man was there. Here Jesus was at a feast here. Many of the commentaries will tell you that this was probably Pentecost at the time. But at any rate, there was a gentleman there that was by a pool. He was there at this pool. You can read about that in verses 1 through 4. It was a pool of water that had quite a reputation. Verse 5, a certain man was there which had an infirmity. 38 years this guy was debilitated in the way that he was. And Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been there now and a long time in that case. And he said unto him, will you be made whole? The important man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. In other words, they push me out of the way, and I never do get there when I need to. And Jesus said unto him, rise, Here's Jesus getting in trouble now. Here he goes again. Take up your bed and walk. Uh-oh. He's in big trouble now. He's in big trouble all over again here. And immediately, the man was made whole. He takes his bed up and walks on the same day. Here it is. You need to know this for a reason. It was a Sabbath when this happened. It was a Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. You talk about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. These guys were good for that. These guys were just great for doing that kind of thing. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same, he told me to take my bed up and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto you, take up your bed and walk? And he said that he was healed, didn't know who it was, for Jesus had taken off pretty quickly in a multitude being in that place. Well, afterward, Jesus seeks the guy out and finds him, verse 14, in the temple, and says unto him, behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing comes upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, verse 17, my Father works hitherto, I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only, here it is again, look at this, your Bible says, had broken the Sabbath. But wait a minute. Stop right there. Broken the Sabbath on the basis of whose opinion? You have to look at the context here. And you may say that, you know, many traditional Christians will take it and spin that to where, see, Jesus is a Sabbath breaker. Wait a minute. The story, the context illustrates that there were certain individuals that had a wrong perspective of the Sabbath. And frankly, with the oral law, you can see how wrong their perspective was in some regards about the Sabbath, and how they tried to control it and confine it and corral it so that you could only, you know, walk this way and walk you in it kind of a thing, and confine you into a very finite mode of behavior, you see. So the fact is, yeah, your Bible talks about it in that way, but the reality of it is the context here is Jesus is taking these guys to task for the purpose of bringing them full circle to balance, to redefine the already existing definition, and to bring some moderation so that people will have some breathing room involved in the Sabbath day. And so you can read the rest of the story here. The fact remains, and it goes on into other issues about Jesus taking on a conflict here with the Jews. But the reality of it is Jesus did not break the Sabbath, brethren. He actually used the Sabbath to challenge some of these oral laws and regulations that were added as addendums to the principles that were laid out in the Torah, you see. So Jesus wasn't a Sabbath breaker. Look at John chapter 9. Over here, John chapter 9. Here's another issue where Jesus, in verse 14, we're told that it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened this blind man's eyes, basically, is what happened here. Jesus, brethren, if he was confronted with a blind guy, you know as well as I do, there was no need for him to make anything. He could just lay his hands, if he wanted to, on the eyes of that person, and they would see. He could say, open your eyes and see, and not even touch them, and they could see. Jesus could turn his back, walk away, and say, you're healed, and they could see. My point is, he didn't have to do anything, but he chose. He chose to do it. Why? Because that was considered work. To make clay? Not allowed to do that. That's wrong. It's breaking the Sabbath. Jesus was livid in many of these cases. I mean, I can understand his frustration, you know, by seeing so much of this legislative mentality, this legalism, as some would call it, you see. and rightly so in this particular case. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, the guy. He said unto them, well, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed it, and I saw. Verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Here's the Bible again saying Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. But the point is here, the Bible's not telling us he's a Sabbath breaker. The Bible is illustrating to us, hopefully, the self-righteous mentality of the Pharisees. And hopefully, lesson learned, we shouldn't be that way. You see, that's what Jesus is taking to task here. And he goes on, others said, how can this man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among the people. Brethren, you need to understand that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and secondly, understand the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was not made for man to serve it. It was made to serve man's spiritual needs. It was never intended to, what you could say, lock us down, confine us into a set of regulations, incarcerate us, and tightly confine us to a strict, defined, regulated law of behavior of sorts. Jesus was on a mission. He wanted to balance, redefine, and reestablish the original intent of what the law was intended to be in principle as illustrated there in the Torah and so on. It was way out of hand. It was way out of hand. But unfortunately, it's not what the Pharisees did. And consequently, as Jesus points out, let me just kind of wrap this section up of the presentation here, this portion of it in Matthew 23, where he says in verse 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 15, you hypocrites, for you compass the sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And that's what I was referencing before. It was kind of a bad paraphrase, but I see in retrospect, but the point is made. The point is made is what I'm trying to say here, in that you can't legislate righteousness, and consequently, it certainly isn't the right thing to do. Now, Dave mentioned this royal law, and it is certainly, I think, appropriate for all of us to consider how James went ahead in chapter 2, verse 8, and shows us that this royal law is indeed a reality. And in Matthew 22 is more clearly defined when Jesus is approached by a lawyer, verse 35 of Matthew 22, and in verse 36 he says, this lawyer does, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? All right, now that's a pretty cogent, poignant, I mean, you talk about laser beam question. This is good stuff here. There's Jesus. He's confronted with this lawyer. The lawyer says, look, if you could summarize for me, what's the greatest commandment? Let me know. What is it? Oh, man, I'd be all ears if I was in the audience. Because here's this great rabbi that people were thinking of, at least, if not a true man of God or a prophet, and or even, at best, some who believed was the Son of God. So here he is standing, confronted with this question. And Jesus says, and what does Jesus do? He reaches back into Deuteronomy. He goes back to the Torah. He reaches back. This isn't a new commandment. This is Old Testament stuff. Jesus knew the law. He goes back into Deuteronomy, pulls it up, and quotes it, boom, verbatim, right out of his head, and lays it out there. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Boom, boom, boom. That's what that says. It's not a new commandment. This isn't exclusively New Testament stuff to give us New Testament Christians reason, leverage, and what you could say, justification to liberalize the text. Jesus is just quoting a summation here. And I'll explain to you in a minute here what he does. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And verse 39, he goes on, he's not done. The second is like unto it. And he goes to Leviticus. Now he goes to Leviticus. It's not new stuff. He goes to Leviticus, brings it up, boom, verbatim, out of his mind, to the lawyer. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Boom. The two moral, ethical standards, two big linchpins that are very deep when you get below the surface of their titles. And in short, there are four major sub-linchpins defining this love God, and six major sub-linchpins loving your neighbor, defining loving your neighbor as yourself. Six and four is the full ten. And Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law, boom, going back to the Torah and the prophets. This is not reason, brethren, to leverage a liberal view on the Ten Commandments. It's not reason to then target one of the four, actually the fourth of the first four, and say it's justified to drop it. Don't need to abide by it because it's purely ceremonial. You see? And consequently, you have no obligation any longer to keep it. The fact is that unfortunately what this gentleman has forgotten, I'm going to go back to the major disconnect that I had mentioned way previous, is that he forgot that not only do we have a moral obligation to one another to treat and behave each other accordingly, but we have a moral obligation to God. Wouldn't you agree with that? Don't we have a moral obligation to God? To love him first? To not allow any idols to come before him, to not invoke his name unnecessarily, and certainly, as though he expected us to forget, to remember the Sabbath day. Of course, you see. And so he says it. And furthermore, if any would doubt the fact about the Sabbath being contemporary and certainly applicable to New Testament Christians, let me bring your attention to Hebrews 4. I'm going to have to close out here, but I want to close out with Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read from the Moffat translation, only because it's a little bit easier of a read. Chapter 4, verse 1. Well then, as the promise of entrance into his rest is still left to us, let us be afraid of anyone being judged to have missed it. The notion here is that there's still a rest up ahead. Beware lest any of you miss it. Be cognizant. Be aware. There's still a rest up ahead that you need to be focused on. He goes on here and he says, verse 2, for we have had the good news as well as they, only the message they heard was of no use to them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers, talking about the ancient Israelites, who did not listen to God because they lacked faith, ended up in the wilderness for 40 years with shoes that never wore out, being fed by God with manna and the things from heaven that he rained down on them. He says here, verse 3, for we do enter the rest by our faith according to his word. And he quotes Psalms 95:11. The writer does. As I swear in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Psalms 95 is all about the ancient Israelites. That's the context of Psalms 95. That adds further elaboration on what you're reading here and how some of those, that generation, did not enter into the rest, that of the promised land, the physical promised land of Israel, because of their lack of faith. And what the writer here in Hebrews is saying is, don't be like that. You still have a rest ahead of you. Don't be that way. Don't lack faith. He says here, although his works, halfway through 3 here, although his works were all over by the foundation of the world, for he says this somewhere about the seventh day, and God rested from all his works on the seventh day, and we know we're talking there about Genesis and so on. And again, in this passage, they shall never enter my rest. Since then, it is reserved for some to enter it. And since those who formerly got the good news failed to enter it, owing to their disobedience, he again fixes a day, today, as he says in David after so long an interval, and as has been already quoted, today, when you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Thus, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later about another day. There is then, and some translations say, there is then, therefore, a Sabbath rest reserved still for the people of God. For once a man enters his rest, he rests from work just as God did. In other words, brethren, you make a connection. By your behavior, your choice, you make a connection with the living God that you're resting when he rested. And that enhances, hopefully, a personal relationship with you, if for no other reason, spiritually, psychologically. And, of course, physically, as you begin to benefit from the rest of breaking your time up from what you do for a living and relax. Smell the roses. Listen to the birds tweet. Watch the squirrels scamper across your backyard. Take some time out. And guess what? Over a period of time, you will see, hopefully, that you will also benefit physically from entering the smaller scale, temporary, metaphoric, microcosm representation of the weekly Sabbath, which it represents, of God's bigger picture of the kingdom. There's a Sabbath rest coming for the whole world, brethren. It's called the millennium. A day with God is like 1,000 years. 1,000-year rule and reign, a Sabbath rest from Satan the devil and all of his minions, and peace on earth from war, from greed, from avarice, and all the things that drive so much of this world. There will be rest when Jesus rules and reigns. Weekly Sabbath represents that rest on a weekly basis. You have, every week, opportunities to make choices. And one of those choices is to choose to keep Sabbath. You've got a small microcosm of 7 sets of 7 Sabbaths. How many will you miss? 1? Divide that by 7. What's the percentage? 2? Divide that by 7. What's the percentage? 3? Divide that by 7. What's the percentage? You see my point? And then answer the question. How important is God to you? How bad do you really want to be in his kingdom? God is looking for doers, brethren, not just givers.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929. Or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Or email us at info@cgi.org or visit our website at www.cgi.org.